It's good to be at home again and to see you. Ordinarily, we only see home clearly when we leave it, and it gives us new perspective. And I can tell you, after having seen a lot of wonderful things, I was fully ready yesterday to come home. It's good to see Lauren Stevens here. I wondered how long he would stay away from these grandchildren. Well, just as long as they take them down where he is. That's how long that'll be. It's a delight to see him because he reminds me of his parents, Walter and Effie, his mother, who was a blessed lady, father, though now greatly incapacitated, a godly man who has blessed my life and the lives of many others. To remember his good work at Lawrenceburg and now in Tennessee. And I can tell him that his daughter, tell both of them that their daughter and son-in-law are truly a blessing to us here. We're glad for all that are here visiting today, many people that are beloved of this congregation who now live elsewhere, and also family members that are here. I come perhaps to this occasion today a bit like an ancient prophet who sat down overwhelmed. I have seen a lot of things that I'm yet trying to see, because it's not possible to take in all those things. But perhaps it would be good for me just to tell you that I never expected to go and visit the Bible lands. Never had that hope in my heart. And I think it's safe to say, too, that I never felt it imperative to go in order to be able to preach the gospel. And the reason that I did go was because I thought it might enhance my ability to teach others more adequately the story of Jesus, and to be a more effective teacher of the text of the Scripture. And I can say that it fully met my expectation. But I did not go there because I thought my faith depended upon it in any sense. I did not go there to find some marvelous experience that would transform my life. I didn't have that. But while we were there, I was asked to speak in the assembly of worship on what Jerusalem means to us, what Jerusalem means to Christians today. We were in the city of Jerusalem during the Feast of Pentecost. It was a rather overwhelming experience. We went early in the morning. And we're told that even earlier than we had appeared there, that 20,000 pilgrims had been there in the square beside the Wailing Wall at 5 o'clock. And that at 6 o'clock as the sun rose, their urgent prayers that we ourselves heard when we got there were quieted to a dead stillness. There, thousands of Jews had come, all kinds, Hasidic Jews, Sephardic Jews, Jews of every stripe, to remember a feast day, one of three, that is a pilgrim feast for the nation of Israel. And they were there chanting beside the wall, the women in their section and the men in theirs. And as they chanted from the Scripture, they would move their bodies in a distinct fashion. And I had occasion to ask why that happened from the Israeli guide that was used to lead us through that part of our stay. And he indicated it is because the Shema, that first commandment of God, says that we ought to love the Lord our God with all our strength. Therefore, as they read the Scripture, they used their bodies also as they moved back and forth to invest the totality of themselves in that activity. But that was not the thing I thought of. The thing I thought of was that on another Pentecost, a long, long time ago, probably about 1967 years, that a group of men who believed that Jesus was the resurrected Lord had spoken for the first time in that place, in that city, the gospel that has touched our lives so profoundly. And they were instructed to go and preach the gospel to every creature, and we are among those whose lives have been touched because of that. It's also interesting, and I thought about this too then a week ago, and I think about it this morning, that it's been almost probably exactly 2,000 years since the birth of Jesus. I say that because our calendar is not exact. We know from further investigations that Herod the Great died in 4 B.C. and that he was alive when Jesus was born. In fact, that he was alive 2 years, probably, after Jesus was born, because he had all the male infants of Bethlehem killed up to 2 years of age when he learned about when the star appeared in the east, which would mean our calendar is off perhaps as much as 6 years and would make this 2,000 years, or perhaps 2001 after the birth of Jesus. But those events that took place in that city, do they make Jerusalem, that physical city, something that is extremely important to Christians? If I may, this morning, I want to go back with you in history to what Jerusalem has been. First of all, Jerusalem in early Bible history. Melchizedek is perhaps the first one to introduce the city to us. Melchizedek, who met Abraham returning in Genesis 14 from the battle with the kings who had come down and attacked the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and three other kings in the Vale of Siddim, which is thought to have been the valley of the Dead Sea, to the south of the Dead Sea, which was at that time a garden. I can tell you it is not now. It is a barren place. But there, Sodom, Gomorrah, was the dwelling place of Lot. And these kings that came down from the north to take their rebellious subjects who had refused to pay tribute to them anymore carried away everything they had, and they carried away Lot as well. And Abraham heard about that, and he went and battled with the kings with his 300 and some odd armed men and took Lot back and also took great spoil. And he was met on his return by Melchizedek, the king of Salem. King of Salem. He is identified usually by those who study the scripture carefully as one who ruled in this very place that we call today Jerusalem. And King of Salem means King of Peace. And Jerusalem, which was the inhabitants, was the habitation of the Jebusite people, meant a city of peace. Later on in the 10th chapter of Joshua, we are told in the battle for conquest of the land that the king of Jerusalem came forth to do battle with the Gibeonites, who had made a league with Israel. They had been very wise, realizing what was happening after Jericho was demolished. They decided they better enter into a league of peace with these strangers that had come into the land. And so, in order to disguise themselves as people living far, far away, they put on old ragged clothes, and they took bread with them that was dry and moldy, and everything about them looked like they had been traveling for days. And they went to Joshua and appealed for a peace treaty, for a league with them. And because Joshua thought they were a distant people, not having anything to do with the peoples of the land that God had given them, and with whom they were told not to make any covenant, they made a peace treaty with them. And when the king of Jerusalem, whose name was Adonizedek, which will remind you of Melchizedek, who was earlier on the king of Salem, when he heard of this, they decided to go up against Gibeon. And then that's the day that the sun stood still, if you remember. And the people of God fought against these kings who had come down against Gibeon. And so the Israelites who were in league with, who had made a treaty with, who had made a covenant with the Gibeonites, had to come up and fulfill that covenant, even though they had been deceived in making it in the first place. And the sun stood still, And that long day of Joshua succeeded and resulted in the defeat of those kings. And then there's Abraham, who was a figure that's connected with Jerusalem. I say that because in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, he's told to go to the land of Moriah and to offer his son Isaac upon a high mountain there. And the scripture says that he went 3 days' journey, and that on that third day he could look and see it in the distance, afar off. So whatever this mountain of Moriah was, it was a very prominent place. And I can say to you that the traveling from Beersheba, which is where he was, the southernmost part of the land of Canaan, I always talked about as from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south. About 3 days' journey would have taken him to the region of Jerusalem. It is thought that that is the place. On a high mountain, the Mount of Moriah, which is identified with the Temple Mount today and is in the scripture identified with it. And there he offered his son in all practical terms because he was willing to do it. He had readied himself to do it, and he stretched forth his hand with a knife in it to plunge it into Isaac's breast. He had done it so far as he was concerned until God stayed his hand. The Dome of the Rock, which is the Muslim holy place that's built on the Temple Mount today, has encased within it a piece of rock, which you can see there, which is said to be the very rock upon which Abraham offered Isaac. It is the very rock upon which the temple was built. It may not be the very rock upon which Abraham offered Isaac, but it is in that place that his only son was given up to God. And the reason we remember it is because in that place also, another father offered his only son. Only in that case, there was no hand to stay the knife. He died there for our sakes. And then there's David, who took this city by force from the Jebusites. And you can read the record in 2 Samuel 5 about his attack. It was a walled city and a mighty stronghold. And the Jebusites taunted David and his men from the walls and said, even if all that was left in the city were the halt, the lame, and the blind, you couldn't take this place. And David said to his men, whoever gets himself up by the watercourse and takes this city will be the captain of my army. And Joab went up by the watercourse. That is, he went up by a tunnel that entered the city from a spring that was outside it. If you visit this land, you recognize immediately that if there's a precious commodity in all that region, it's water. And in some places, it would be of desperate need. And so these great walled cities built on high promontories, great mountains, had to find water sources. And many times that was down below where the springs came from the side of those mountains. And so it was necessary to tunnel from within the walls down to the spring so that you'd always have access to water, even when you were encircled by your enemies. And that's what the Jebusites had done. The young man who was guiding us through said he had worked on that very water course, and that it was about 6 feet in diameter as they were digging it out, excavating. And you can imagine a man trying to climb up a tunnel that was nearly vertical, 6 feet wide. You can't brace yourself against the sides and go up. He said some of them went up on a rope ladder, and that's how they succeeded in doing that. But Joab managed to do it, and the rest of the army got inside, and they took the city of Jerusalem, and David made it his capital. It was the capital city. He had reigned as king over Judah for 7 years in Hebron. And then, after those 7 years, the kingdom was united under David, all the tribes, and he made his capital at Jerusalem. And from that point, it has great significance. You can read in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1 about how Solomon built the temple on that mount. called the Mount of Moriah. It was the threshing floor of Ornan or Arauna, who was a Jebusite. And David had sinned in the latter part of his reign in that he had Israel captive. And we wonder why God was unhappy with David because he took a census of his people in view of the fact that in the book of Numbers, twice, God himself had the people numbered. But the reason seems to be, and it's just implicit in this text, that God didn't want anybody saying, God didn't want anybody feeling, that the reason there's power here is because we've got a lot of people. And he didn't want David thinking that. And David must have been made to think within himself, I am a mighty king. I'll just see how many people there are out there who can be in my army and fight my causes. And I want to say to each of you today that it is a bad mistake for any of us to begin to imagine that we are strong because we are many. Or we are weak because we are few. And the consequence of that act on David's part was that 70,000 Israelites died. And David should have been grieved, and he was grieved. And he pled with God that he should relieve these people of the pestilence that was destroying them every night. And God heard his prayer and sent an angel that appeared on the top of Mount Moriah, the place where the temple would later be built. And it belonged to this Jebusite. And David was offered by this Jebusite this plot of ground because he was told to build an altar there. And so Ornan said, it's yours, you take it. And the oxen, you take that for a sacrifice. And the threshing instrument, you take those to build the fire. And you remember what David said? I will not offer to the Lord a sacrifice which costs me nothing. And he paid Arauna, Ornan, for the threshing floor. And on that site, Solomon was later to build the temple. That's the significance of Jerusalem, the days of David, the days of Solomon. You remember that David brought back the Ark of the Covenant from where it had been left since the days of Eli and his sons and the tragic effort that they made to win a battle with the Philistines by carrying the Ark of the Covenant into the battle. Didn't work at all. They all died. And it was left in someone's house. And David went down when he had made Jerusalem his capital and brought the ark back. Of course, it didn't all go smoothly. You remember that he didn't do it rightly. He brought it back on an ox cart, which was contrary to the instruction of God. And he knew that. But you know how we are. We begin to imagine that new and modern ways, because they are new and modern, will somehow just facilitate God's work better. And so we push aside the question of whether we're doing the will of God in terms of how we do it and begin to think about we're achieving God's purpose in what we're doing. And Uzzah died. And later on, David observed that he had learned an important lesson, that we did not do it according to God's will. They finally got the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Now, I want to take up a rather dark part of this story. That was the early history. But what about Jerusalem to the prophets? You can begin reading in Isaiah a dark indictment. This is not a beautiful place. It is not Zion, a lovely city. It is not the sanctuary of God that's being described here. It is not a place of holiness. It is not a place of righteousness. It is not a place of justice. In fact, Isaiah begins by calling this city a wicked nation, laden with sin, and one that has forsaken the Lord and despised the Holy One of Israel, verse 4 says. In other words, Jerusalem is a place of rebellion. It is a place of ungodliness. It is a place of unholiness. And because of that, Isaiah says, there is going to be trouble. There is going to be judgment. Look at verse 21. How is the faithful city become a prostitute? She that was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her. but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither that the cause of the widow come to them. And he says in verse 25, I will turn my hand upon you and thoroughly purge away your dross. I will take away all your tin. There will be a judgment of this ungodly city that is to come. In chapter 3, in verse 8, for Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. So things have changed. Changed in the period of the divided kingdom. Changed because Jeroboam set up calves to worship at Dan and Bethel. Changed because the people loved themselves and not God. Changed because the people worshiped the gods of the Amorites in whose land they dwelt. Changed because people ceased to trust in him and began to trust in him and in themselves. Changed because people ceased to trust in the living God and began to trust in these dead images. Because everywhere they saw somebody having success, everywhere they saw some nation becoming wealthy, they began to imagine that the reason for that wealth and the reason for that success was because of the gods they were serving, and so they began to take those gods to themselves. It was a horrendous moral and spiritual disaster. And so God speaks of judgment upon them. Isaiah is writing this. When all the fortified cities of Israel have been taken, and the northern kingdom has been swept away by the Assyrians. Gone are the 10 tribes of the north, swept out of their land as with a broom, and brought in to replace them pagan idolaters, strangers, inhabiting the land that God had given to the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now what's going to happen to Jerusalem? Isaiah can see the poison of the bloodstream already. He sees this as a wicked place. It's not just Samaria to the north is bad. It's not just those people up there that have done wicked things. It's us. It's ourselves, Isaiah says, who's standing before the judgment of the Almighty, and we have cause to tremble. But alongside this, there's another thing in Isaiah. Isaiah 2. Remember these words? Starting with 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then this next verse, and he will judge between the nations and will decide concerning many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now that's a different Jerusalem, isn't it? This is a different Jerusalem. This is not a Jerusalem in rebellion. This is not a Jerusalem with its proud, high looks, sense of self-sufficiency. This is not Jerusalem of thieves and murderers and injustice. This is a Jerusalem where God reigns, where the word of the Lord goes forth, and where people say, we will do it. He will teach us and we will do it. And I want to say to you that I can understand why a Jew might read these words and imagine that something is going to happen on that very physical hill in the land of Palestine. And that the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are at last to be exalted in some special way in the world. Not to be the off-scouring of the earth anymore. It's understandable to me why men and women who have not seen the glory of Jesus Christ might begin to think that there's something special about that hill that David took and made his stronghold. That there's something special about the Mount of Moriah. There's something special about Mount Zion. And that that physical place is yet to be glorious and righteous and good. But there is also associated with that prophecy in Isaiah 2 some statements in Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 18. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be you glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and there shall be heard in her no more the voice of weeping and the voice of crying. There's about that some sense of a total radical change. New heavens and a new earth. Whatever this Jerusalem that is to be, a place where the voice of God is heard. Where the law of the Lord is not only pronounced but submitted to. There's something about this that is totally, radically new. And I suppose we're not surprised to read in verse 66, thus says the Lord, or chapter 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What manner of house will you build for me? And what place shall be my rest? For all these things hath my hand made, and so all these things came to be, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. The heavens could not contain him, said Solomon, when he built the temple. There ought to be a clue in this for us, that God cannot be contained in some worldly temple. Solomon didn't imagine that somehow the God that created the heavens and the earth could be contained in the temple that he had made. And here is a statement as the 66th and last chapter of Isaiah begins that says that same thing. That you're not going to house God anywhere. You're not going to build a house for him. But what you can do is provide a place for him. And that place is remarkable in that it isn't some mighty gilded temple. It's not some place on earth anywhere. It is the heart of the meek and contrite spirit, the brokenhearted sinner who has humbled himself before God. And then in verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, says the Lord. That sounds as though there's going to be a return to the keeping of the Sabbath day. It sounds as though there's going to be a return to the keeping of the feast of the new moon. But I think that when all this is played out in the Scripture, we understand clearly that he's speaking in figurative terms. Jeremiah does the same thing. We don't have time to go through it today, really. You can write down those passages. Jeremiah will speak about judgment upon this ungodly city, and at the same time he'll talk about the Jerusalem that is to be. The ideal Jerusalem. The Jerusalem as God wants it to be. Ezekiel will say the same thing. Those of us who recently studied Ezekiel remember the story that is told by him of how God's glory departs the temple. And the reason the glory of God ascends on high and departs the temple is because there was such unholiness and ungodliness there that he could not abide it. And there was no possibility that the judgment that he proposed for that city could come upon them as long as he was there. And so he abandons Jerusalem and he abandons the temple. And he allows these ungodly pagans, the Babylonians, to come in and raise it to the ground. And so what Isaiah had said would happen. What Jeremiah said would happen and could not be changed was that judgment would come upon this ungodly place. And so it was that happened. And you can see in Jerusalem now a wall in one part of the city, a tower in one part of the city, where there is charred remains at the foot of it and where there are arrowheads that date back to the attack on the city wall by Nebuchadnezzar that finally breached it and destroyed the temple and the city and carried away its inhabitants into captivity. That you can see, but it's well below the street. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem to see some place that Jesus walked, you're going to have a difficult time because most of that's 15, 20 feet below. Where the detritus, where the garbage, where the wreckage of war after war after war, a generation after generation after generation, has built up a great mound, and they've built one upon another, until we're far above where Jesus walked. So that's the Jerusalem of the prophets. Now the question, what about Jerusalem for Jesus? What does Jerusalem mean? What was Jerusalem to Jesus? He lived there. At least he walked there. It was a wonderful privilege to stand on Mount Carmel. I had no idea how far you could see. You could see almost to the Jordan Valley from Mount Carmel. We don't stop and realize how small the country in many ways this land was. Just a narrow neck of land that represented a bridge between mighty kingdoms to the north and kingdoms to the south, where great wars were fought, right there in the Valley of Jezreel, until Harmageddon, which is one of the locations in that valley, became symbolic for wars that decided issues finally. And we have it in Revelation, Harmageddon, or the Mountain of Megiddo. But standing on Mount Carmel, see Mount Tabor, Hill of Moreh, Mount Gilboa, Jezreel, almost see the village of Nain, which is on one side of the Hill of Moreh, where Jesus raised the widow's son, and almost to the Jordan Valley, you can see. It is, I have to tell you, an overwhelming kind of experience to stand there and see all that. And to visit the place where Jesus walked as a lad in Nazareth, although we have a difficult time finding where that might be. Exact location of ancient Nazareth is not determined. We know far more about the city that was about 3 or 4 miles off, and that's the city of Sepphoris, and that's never mentioned in the scripture, but it was the second largest city of Palestine, and it was a very important place, and Jesus would have been influenced by that, but that's a story for another time. But for Jesus, Jerusalem meant what? He says it in Matthew 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. That's what it meant to him. It meant to him what Luke records of his experience as he came into the city on that final day we call the day of the triumphal entry, and he saw the city, Luke says, and he wept over it. And the word does not mean quiet weeping. It means convulsive sobbing. You are left to desolation. If only, he said, you had known the things that pertain to peace. If only you had understood those things. But they are hidden from your eyes, and now it's going to be devastation and destruction. And that tearful entreaty that is recorded in Matthew 23:37 is followed in the chapter 24 with the answer to the question of the disciples when Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another in this city. And they were astonished. And I understand a little better why they were. You can still see some of the stonework of Herod's temple. You can see nothing of Solomon's temple. No evidence of Solomon's temple, completely eradicated insofar as archaeology knows today. There is no real evidence of the temple of the restoration, that which was built in the time when the people returned to the city, time of Zechariah, Haggai. But you can still see stonework that is identified with Herod's time, with a narrow margin around the stones and the boss that is smoothed off. You can still see those stones at the very base where Jews will go today and put their little messages in the cracks and the corners and leave prayers and appeals there. You can see those. But if you want to know the truth about it, you go in and you can look down 15, 20 more feet and see that the wall was 15 or 20 feet higher than that in the Tyrophian Valley. You've got to go down 15 or 20. And it's deep enough as it is. And you look up. I mean, it'll strain your neck to look up from the Wailing Wall, try to set the top of the wall. And then we made to understand that those towering cypress trees that are on the Temple Mount today, that wall was at the top of those trees, that it was higher still. And you imagine this massive Temple Mount that was built first by Solomon then rebuilt by the Temple of the Restoration, and then Herod's Temple was a massive undertaking. He was a builder. And then you see all that, and Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. All this is going to be broken down. And they said, when shall these things be? Because so far as they were concerned, it meant a cataclysm that was beyond all imagining. And so that's what Jerusalem was to Jesus, an ungodly, rebellious city. It hasn't changed. Not from the time of Isaiah. Not from the time of Jeremiah. Not from the time of those ancient prophets. No matter that there was a restoration in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, no matter that some Jews came back, this is a wicked and ungodly and rebellious place. His appeals and his teaching meant nothing. I want to tell you, that's exactly what it is today. 80% of the Jews of Israel are not even religious. 80%. And the religion of the rest of them is so ritualized and mechanical and empty that he would be crucified again in those streets were he ever to return. It's sad to see that. But I want to go beyond that statement that we've just observed from Jesus to John 4. This is a very significant one. Because it says, in his conversation with the woman of Samaria, and by the way, there, that region of Samaria is some of the most desolate country on the east side over next to the Jordan Valley I believe I have ever seen in my life. I have never seen such rock-bound, rock-infested wilderness in all my life. A few goats, I suppose, can live on it. They do live on it. It was dry by the time we got there, and the time that Ed and Dee were there, it's still the grass and the flowers were growing in certain places. But that is desolation. I thought about armies moving across that, and I said, how in the wide world? The only kind of way. You couldn't go through there with an automobile. You couldn't go through there with a Humvee. You couldn't go. I don't know how. It'd tear a vehicle apart. It looked to me like a horse couldn't have gotten through there. Maybe a donkey, a mule might be able to make it among those rocks. But desolate place. And he was there at Sychar, not able to go to Shechem, not able to go to that region because it's on the west bank and not entirely safe. And so we didn't get to see that place. But that's where Jesus was when he met this woman of Samaria. And they got into discussion about where men ought to worship God, because the Samaritans, they were moved in there by the king of Assyria to inhabit the northern kingdom, or didn't know anything about the God of that land, and they were being eaten up by lions, so they thought they better learn about the religion of that place so they could control the lions a little better. And so they got some fellow to come up and teach them about it. They just had the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They didn't know anything about Jerusalem being the place where God had placed his name, or where he'd made his name to dwell. And so they had a temple there, Mount Gerizim. And she said, our fathers say, in this mountain is where men ought to worship God. But you say in Jerusalem. Now, did you know what Jesus said in response to that? He says in a very kind way, in a patient way, he said, well, you are mistaken in what you say. The way of the Lord is of the Jews. But I want to say this to you, that the time is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall men worship the Father. Now that's a significant statement in our study of what should Jerusalem mean to us. What did it mean to him? It didn't mean anything to him. Oh, it's a stirring place. All that history. Going back to Abraham. Right on up through the Byzantine period when Constantine put his empire in the east and made his capital at Constantinople, and his mother Helena came in there and tried to find all the great places, the shrines, tried to find the wood of the cross, place where Jesus was tried before Pilate, place of the Holy Sepulchre, All those things took place, and when the Byzantine people had come in there and done all that business, then the Muslims came and took over the territory in the 7th century. And when they had pretty well had their way with it and built the Dome of the Rock by the end of the 7th century, then the Crusaders decided in the 11th and 12th century to come in there and retake the land, and that was devastation again. And then after that, the Turks came back and took it over, and all this. But so far as Jesus is concerned, it is not the place where you worship God. There are no shrines there to which God has called us. Not the place where he died, not the place where he was buried, not the place where he was tried, not the place where he was born south of Jerusalem, Bethlehem. In none of those places has God by his Son called us to a shrine of worship. In none of those places. Men will not worship God in this mountain, he said, or in Jerusalem. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then we close with some thoughts from the apostles. What Jerusalem was to the apostles. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. You remember these. For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Not be Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female. We're all one man in Christ Jesus. And if we are Christ, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are the children of Abraham. Bond and free, Jew and Greek, male and female, all the children of Abraham. We may not have his blood coursing in our veins, but we have his faith in our hearts. And by the provision of God, all men, Jew and Gentile, those outside the former covenants, are invited in Jesus Christ to come and become God's children by faith expressed and completed by being baptized into him. And in the 4th chapter of Galatians, Paul says, I want to give you an allegory about two cities. About two women that compare the two cities. And he says those two women are Sarah and Hagar. Sarah was the slave, the bondwoman, and Hagar was the slave, the bondwoman, and Sarah was the free woman, the true wife. And he says that these are like two cities. Hagar is like Jerusalem that now is. Bond servant. In slavery. And what he means by that is in slavery to sin. And I think in this case he's talking about physical Jerusalem. He's talking about the nation of Israel as it was in almost its totality. Rejecting God. Refusing to accept. And he says they are like Hagar's son, Ishmael, who persecuted the heir. Persecuted Isaac. But he said, we are all the Jerusalem that is above. We are free. Now, get it. Paul says the Jerusalem that now is not where it is. It's the Jerusalem that is above that is significant for us. And what that Jerusalem stands for is freedom from transgression, freedom by faith in Jesus Christ in our relationship with God for the present and for the future. We are free men in Christ. Not bond servants of a system that never was able, never could free us from our transgressions. And so a comparison is made. Then in Hebrews chapter 12, reminding you that the purpose of this book is to help us see the greatness of Christ as opposed to the law, the old Jerusalem and the law and the new Jerusalem in Jesus Christ. Let's see how the writer here looked at it. He said, we're not come to Mount Sinai. We're not come to a mount that could be touched. You don't have to warn people not to touch this mount. Burned with fire and the blackness and darkness and tempest. What are we come to? He says, verse 22, you are come to Mount Zion. That's Jerusalem. To the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. And to innumerable hosts of angels. That's not the city of ungodly rebellion. That's not the city of this world. This is a spiritual city where innumerable hosts of angels dwell, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, that is, the heirs of God, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all. You are come to the God who speaks his will from Jerusalem. I come increasingly to be persuaded that Isaiah chapter 2 is saying a great deal more than just that the word of the Lord is first going to be preached from Jerusalem. There's no question that it began there, and that Jesus instructed the disciples in the 24th chapter of Luke that they should begin in Jerusalem to preach the gospel to the whole world. But I get the impression that Isaiah's picture was a picture of a Jerusalem that's spiritual, of the place where God rules in the hearts of men, and where those who hear His word say, "We will do Your will. We will yield to You and submit." To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the Judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the Mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. That Jerusalem is the Jerusalem that's important to us. Not the old Jerusalem. That's a helpful place to visit, I think. But I tell you this much, you don't need to go there to find the Lord. You will not find Jesus in that city. If you don't find Jesus in the true Jerusalem, if you do not find God, the Judge of all, if you don't find Jesus whose blood speaks better than that of Abel, if you don't find the cleansing power of His sacrifice upon the cross, if you do not find faith, if yours is not a spirit that has been cleansed and made perfect by the righteousness that's in Jesus through His forgiveness and the sanctifying blood that He shed. If you don't find that in your heart, in this great spiritual city, in this place where God is, where God rules, and where men submit to Him, it won't do you any good to go to Jerusalem. That now it. You won't see anything there. Just be an interesting place, and that's exactly why a lot of people go there. And it always turns my stomach to see people wanting to be baptized in the River Jordan. They need to believe and to be baptized where they are.